Whenever a leader gives a subordinate a job to do, three things are absolutely essential. The first thing is that they be given instructions to be able to do the job. The second most important thing is that they have the authority to be able to make decisions and to move the organization forward, whatever it is. The third thing that a person needs to be able to accomplish a job or a mission are resources. They need the equipment to be able to do the job that they've been given. And so that plays into a man named Saul, who was given a big mission, a big job to do as king over the nation of Israel. God was about to grant Israel its demand. They said, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want to have a human king. And so God's overall goal, we know, is through his sovereignty. He's able to work in big things, but also thousands, if not millions, of little details. His overall goal is to once again walk with his people that was broken in the garden thousands of years ago through our declaration of independence from God. But then there is an intermediate goal. That intermediate goal is for God to walk with his representative people, whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament and beyond. God wants to walk with his representative people and use them as a vehicle to be able to reach the rest of the people groups of the world. But God's immediate goal is to discipline and course correct his representative people, whether it be Israel or the church. And so God uses his sovereignty, his will, his creativity to be able to accomplish the immediate goal, the intermediate goal, as well as the ultimate build out to walk with his people once again. And we see it here. The immediate goal is for God to discipline his representative people, Israel. God shows his sovereignty and he uses a tapestry of details to be able to accomplish his goal. It all started in the previous chapter where he arrived at a young man named Saul, and someone who looked the part, someone who came out of central casting, a tall, good-looking, charismatic individual who looked like a king. He came with many of the external assets, but lacked certain qualities, you could say. But God would now give him the resources that he needed to be able to be a successful king of the nation of Israel. Saul, as we learned in the previous chapter, had been spending time looking for his father's donkeys who were missing. And he traveled all around Israel looking for these donkeys with a servant. And then eventually Saul ran into Samuel. And Samuel spends some time with Saul at the end of chapter 9 and anoints him as king of Israel. Kind of a private ceremony. And we learn about that in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And so this man Saul was anointed by Samuel, who had been the leader and judge of Israel. He tells Saul that he will confirm him with three signs. And we learn about them in the next few verses. It's kind of a long section, so I'm just going to give you the summary of the next few verses, that you will be confirmed when you see these three signs. You will be affirmed as the king of Israel. And they're kind of odd, different signs, but nonetheless, this is what God gave to Saul, so that way he knew that he would be the king of Israel. He says, so in the next day or so, you will see two men, and they will tell you where your donkeys are. Ah, mystery solved. Where are those donkeys? I'm going to be king of Israel, but I still care about the donkeys. And so you will learn about the mystery of the donkeys. Second thing is you will meet three men, and they'll have all different types of food to eat, but one will offer you two loaves of bread. Take it. And the third sign is that you will meet a bunch of prophets, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be able to preach. You'll be able to prophesy. We don't know if it's prophecy in terms of foretelling, meaning being able to tell the future, or rather it's prophecy as in forthtelling, which is preaching. So you'll be able to preach or prophesy just like the prophets all around you And so you will be spiritually enabled. So there are these three signs that you will see. And when you accomplish them, when you go through them and experience them, you will be confirmed as king. They will act as confirmations for you. And so what were the meaning of these three signs? Well, some people have said that God would solve his problems. When you see and learn about the mystery of the donkeys, let it be known that God will solve your problems. He is there to be your problem solver. In verses 9 through 11, we see that he experienced those signs. And it says in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had been formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the man, the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so all these people will see that you have been changed when you start preaching along with the preachers, prophesying along with the prophets. They'll say, "Well, wonders never cease. This is Saul. Saul, who didn't even know who Samuel was. Now he's preaching with the prophets." And so these signs will act as confirmation. And they will also act as an encouragement for you. Because when you see two men who will tell you where your donkeys are, let it be known that God will solve your problems. But then the second sign is a confirmation that God will meet your needs. God will meet your needs. Don't worry. If you need food, if you need power, if you need wisdom, God will give it to you. God will solve your problems, and God will meet your needs. But then the third sign is that God will change you supernaturally. He will spiritually enable you to be able to do things that you couldn't do before. So Saul, even though you're not really God's choice to be king in terms of the timing, God is still giving you the equipment that you need to be successful. Important point. God's setting you up, not for failure, but he's setting you up for success. You see, Saul had a lot to learn. Even though Israel's timing was off in getting a king, their target was off on what type of king, because they wanted a king like the Canaanites had. God didn't set them up to fail. He gave Saul everything he needed to succeed. But you know, like the old saying says, you can lead a horse to water. Ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. I'm giving you everything you need, but there are still going to be some missing elements that you have to provide Saul. Saul, it's all in your court. Now, Samuel, in the last verse, the very last statement of chapter 9, said that you will receive a message from God. You will receive authority, the resources, and the instructions that you need. And so, coming from the Word of God, as God communicates these signs to Saul, he learns about God's provision for this massive undertaking that he has. Now, to be the leader of the nation of Israel, to be a king, to be the first monarch, to begin a dynasty that hopefully would go on for generations. That we must learn about God's provisions from the truth that God reveals to us. What equipment, what blessings has God given to us? I mean, even blessings just to live life. Just to be able to survive. What blessings, what equipment has God given to us to be able to live this impossible Christian life in this very oppositional world? What has he given to us? And he's given us many different gifts. Some of them are gifts given unconditionally in the not too distant past when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We placed our faith in him alone for the salvation from our sins. And God's given us those unconditional present tense gifts of salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, life itself, spiritual giftedness to be able to do things and edify others inside the body of Christ and the church. He's given us all these blessings. He's given us this equipment to be able to accomplish the tasks that he has presented before us. Good stuff. Some of those are future unconditional gifts, the resurrection body and eternal contentment. Some of them are conditional present tense gifts that we have to cooperate with God to be able to get those gifts. We have to be obedient in order to gain them and to maintain them. We have to do something to really apprehend those blessings, present tense as well as future tense. So these are some examples of the equipment that God has given to us. So not just we can just manage life, but so that way we can glorify and reflect the God that we claim to follow. And so we reveal him to a world through our choices, through our behavioral choices, through our attitudes. From our emotions, we reflect him. Sometimes we do a really, really good job. And sometimes we don't do such a good job of accurately reflecting and glorifying to the rest of creation the God that we claim to follow. But hey, it's never too late to improve our reflective capacity. That is the reason why you just got your last breath, was to glorify, reveal, and reflect God. It was not to live a happy and successful life. God might throw that in too, but success in the kingdom of God is faithfulness and glorifying the Father, Son, and Spirit through our choices, through our behavior, through our attitudes, through our emotions, through our priorities in life. All of those are opportunities to fulfill this God-given purpose of glorifying and revealing and reflecting him. And so he has given us the equipment to be able to accomplish this mission. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us what we need to be able to accomplish the mission. Sometimes there's kind of a twisty-turny way, though, to gaining those blessings, gaining that equipment, apprehending those resources. And we ask God for answered prayer, and so we ask God for strength, and he gives us difficulties. We ask God for wisdom. He gives us problems to solve. And we're very sincere in our desire to have that equipment, those resources. But then sometimes he can answer those requests in very odd, twisty-turny ways. That's all part of his sovereignty. It's all detail-related. But lest we think that we have it all together, Saul had what he needed from God, but he also showed his shortcomings. So Saul had a massive surplus of resources that God had given to him. All right? Massive surplus. You got all the resources. But now Saul also had a massive deficit in his own character, in his own understanding. Saul had what he needed from God, but he also revealed his shortcomings. Look at verses 14 through 16, say, in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It says there in verse 10, or 14 through 16, sorry. It says, "Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, 'Where have you been?' 'Looking for the donkeys,' he said. 'But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel.' Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me what Samuel said to you.' And Saul replied, 'He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship.'" What an odd incident. So this is like something really, really good happening to you, something really life-changing and life-altering, and you go home and tell your spouse about the little nick that you got in the car, you know. "Oh, I found $10,000 in cash, and it had my name on it," but you don't tell her about that. You tell her about the little nick on the door, you know. You know, what a crazy thing. Why didn't you tell him about the fact that you have been made king of Israel. You're just talking about the donkeys. What a strange, odd circumstance. You see, he did not communicate. He's revealing a major shortcoming in being an effective leader. He listened pretty well, but he didn't talk. He didn't talk about significant things. He didn't tell his uncle, who probably could have given him some really good advice. We don't know why he didn't tell him, but we just know that he should have told him about the fact that he was now king of Israel. He had shallow and incomplete communication. When I did my dissertation on Christian leadership and unhealthy church environments a few years ago, this was one of the characteristics that I found, is that unhealthy churches have very poor communication within them. In some cases, they're really good at talking, but they don't listen. And in other cases, they're really good listeners, but they don't talk. They don't communicate. An effective leader, an effective communicator, does both really well. He or she speaks well, but also listens really well. Very fundamental to being an effective leader or an effective participant in any level of the organization. But in stark contrast, even though Saul was a poor communicator, the word of God, in contrast, speaks really well, and he also listens really well too. Look what verses 17 through 19 say in the text here. It says, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. And so God communicates in stark contrast to Saul, who didn't communicate very well. God communicates in no uncertain terms that this is the word of God. God not only speaks, but he also listens really well. So what did the word of God say? It says, he's saying that, hey, just to get it all out in the open, this is not God's will. Your timing, Israel, is way off. So God speaks truth, even when people don't want to hear it. God speaks truth. But God will also listen, and he sure listened to the people, and he gave them what they wanted in the timing that they wanted. God was willing to listen to the people on the timing of the king, but not on the type of king. Look what verse 25 says. We're going to jump down a little bit to verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. So I'm okay with the timing of this king, but I am not going to lower our standards on the type of king that you will have, Israel. Why? Because I care about you too much. I'm going to give you what you want in terms of a king now, but I'm not going to redefine the monarchy for you. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 17, and that in stark contrast to the nations around it, Israel had limits on the power of the king. And these are just a few examples that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that he must be an Israelite, he must not become wealthy, he must not have many wives, he must follow God, he must obey the laws of God, must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. So as a reference there in verse 25 to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now I'm going to give you a freebie here, because this information that's up on the screen right now, that is one of the source materials for one of the most important documents of Western civilization, the Magna Carta, written in the 1200s. Okay. For the first time, it said that the king does not have total, ultimate, no holes barred authority. The king also has to obey the laws of the land. Magna Carta influenced the Declaration, which also influenced the Constitution. This is the biblical basis, one of them anyway, for the separation of powers in our own founding documents. So this is a great example of how the Bible influenced deeply Western civilization. But back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. That was just a little aside there. I thought that was pretty interesting. So God was willing to listen to the people on the timing of a king, but not on the type of king. And so then in verses 20 and 22, look what happens. It says, when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So it's like, okay, we're going to get everybody together. He's already confirmed privately, but we're going to get everybody together and everybody's going to vote. We're going to do lots here. Okay, so who wants the tribe of Benjamin? Okay, Benjamin wins. How about the clan of Matri? Okay, he wins. And then we'll also vote on individual. Saul wins the lot. He wins the vote. Where is he? He's among the baggage. He's hiding. This was another personal inadequacy, a weakness of Saul. Why did he hide? Some would say, well, it's probably he hid because he was humble. No, I don't think it was that, because true humility accepts God's will. He should have been there. Maybe it was fake humility. Possibly. Maybe it was fear. I think that's the most possible answer, that he was just afraid. He was freaked out by the specter of his being the first king of Israel. Saul was not present. They had to go get him. Look what it says in verses 23 and 24. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Okay. Saul was a poor communicator, but God is an excellent communicator. Saul was not present, but God is not just present. God is all present. In Psalm 139, it tells us a little bit about God's omnipresence. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is omnipresent. Saul's inadequacies are in stark contrast to God's sufficiencies. Our inadequacies are highlighted by God's sufficiency. So Saul had a massive surplus of resources that were at his disposal, but Saul also had a massive deficit in terms of his own character. He was a poor communicator, and he was a runaway. A runaway from leadership. But in contrast, God is excellent and perfect in both of those categories. And so, Saul, even though you have a lot of resources, you still have personal inadequacies and weaknesses, but God's grace is sufficient. As our shortcomings are exposed, God's grace, his own character, his own person, overwhelms the shortfall. You see, we get the resources from God, but we also get God himself. And sometimes we conflate the two. We confuse the two together. And sometimes we just look at the resources we get from God and we leave God out. But God is steadfast and sure in this narrative, and he communicates to us. thousands of years later, that not only do we have the resources at our disposal to accomplish the mission that we have been given, but we also have the power and presence of God Himself. As we look at our own inadequacies and weaknesses and shortfalls, God, what am I going to do? It's my grace is sufficient for you. See, God gave many assets to Saul, the anointing, the signs, the Holy Spirit work, the word of God, the public affirmation, and later on some valiant men to be his allies. But God himself was able to make him able. Saul had weaknesses. He didn't communicate, and he also hid in fear. But God himself would make up even for his weaknesses. God's character would make up for the deficits. Are we weak? Oh, yeah. Are we afraid? Oh, yeah. Are we tired? Yep. Confused? Yeah, check that box. Insecure, angry, greedy, lazy. He himself is none of those things. He is sufficient, and his grace is sufficient for us. We have everything that we need, all the resources of God and God himself. But the linchpin, the hinge was, would Saul obey? Would he choose to follow God? That was the only missing ingredient. That was the only question mark. That was the only variable left on the table. For us, we look at John 15:5, and Jesus tells the disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do, let's say it together, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Zero. Nada. Zilch. You can do nil. But if you remain in me, then there is the promise of great productivity. See, that's what that passage is all about. It's not whether you're not saved, it's whether or not you're going to be productive for God. And if you remain in me, and that's the same word that John uses in 1 John. Remember the word meno? It means to remain in. It doesn't mean that you go from saved to unsaved. It means a personal walk. We can have all of the benefits. We can have those weaknesses. But we also have God's sufficiencies. That if we go off course, there will most certainly be system failure. So we need to pay attention to that one variable, because all of God's resources and God himself, we can most certainly be successful in the accomplishment of the mission that God has given to us. The only variable is, will I have a better working knowledge of God himself, and will I have a greater awareness of him, and will I develop a cling capacity to God? Yes, I hope so. As I mentioned, Carolyn and I were up in Tulsa yesterday and on Friday night for Brooklyn's second birthday. And so being Pop-Pop, I got the privilege of going to Sam's to pick up the cupcakes, and I found the perfect cupcakes for Brooklyn's party. It was like little unicorns and little rainbow things, and the girls could take the rings and put them on because they were stuck on top of the cupcakes. I said, this is great. I will be the most popular Pop-Pop ever if I get these cupcakes for Brooklyn and her party. So I bought up a whole bunch of them. And I still remember leaving Sam's with those cupcakes in the car, and I was so proud. I am the best Pop-Pop ever. And I love Sam's Club. This is such a great place. And I was even starting to develop an affection for the state of Oklahoma, which for me, it's pretty big, okay? And I got to the car, and I had my wallet in the top of the cart and everything, and I got the trays of cupcakes, put them in the car, put the cart away, got in my car, started driving away until I got about 2 or 3 miles down the street. And I realized I didn't have my wallet with me. And I had a lot of stuff. I mean, I carry, if you like Seinfeld, you know, a George Costanza wallet. I mean, my wallet is packed to the gills with stuff. I have every important document in my wallet, you know. And think of it, where is it now? But anyway, so I started to, like, really panic. And I thought, oh, no, my wallet, somebody's going to steal my identity. But then I thought, who would really want to be me? You know, I don't know. What are you laughing at? What are you laughing at? So I turned around and was going pretty fast, I have to say. And so I got into the Sam's parking lot and I cut somebody off so I could get to where the carriages are parked. And I parked right outside. And as I was driving, I was thinking, oh, God, please. Please let my wallet be there, God. But and I started thinking, but wait a minute, John, if the wallet's not there, everything will be okay. You know, you just have to get new documents and everything like that. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Yeah, but I don't want to lose my wallet. I don't want somebody to steal my identity and all that stuff. It's going to be, Carolyn's going to be really mad at me because I left my wallet in the cart. I haven't even told her the story. This is the first time I'm saying this story. Because she knows me. I leave stuff all over the place. And I started to panic and so on. And then I started, wait a minute, spirit-driven manual override. Take a breath. God's in control. He's in control. And I was zooming through the parking lot. I started to calm down. It's going to be okay. And I got to the carts. I looked at one. It wasn't there. I looked at two. It wasn't there. I looked at three. It wasn't there. But the fourth one, it wasn't there either. And then I found the fifth one, and it was there. God is good. But if the wallet wasn't there, would God still be good? Of course he would be. He'd be okay. Yeah, he'd be good to my new identity. What are we doing, interactive sermons now? It's like, it's a new thing. We're breaking new barriers here. Fill in the blank. Okay, no problem, Eric. So the point here, and there is a point. So I heard somebody say a couple weeks ago at a pastor's conference, how many points should there be in a sermon? And the person said, well, at least one, right? Yeah. Is that we need to have a better working knowledge of it. Sometimes God puts us in situations like that where we're tempted to break out in panic, right? When something really bad seems like it's about to happen. But having a working knowledge of God to where we're like pretty much praying to him all the time. We're just a breath away from another prayer to God. We're continually giving him narrative of what's going on down here. There is a practical working knowledge of God. That's what God wants us to develop. That is what leads us to glorifying and revealing him. He gives us all of the resources that we need, but he also gives us himself, and his grace is sufficient for us. Whenever we go off course, there will be system failure. We know how it turns out with Saul, and we reverse engineer it all to see where it all started to break down. It started to break down really early. It didn't just happen at the end. That even though God did not want Israel to have a king at this time, he gave Saul all he needed to succeed. But he did not force him to obey him. That was the only variable left. And that's where it goes to our court to respond. We have all the pieces necessary for success, but I hope that we also have the will and the determination to be dependent, to be obedient, to have a working, practical knowledge of him all of our waking hours. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be real-time dependent upon you. Thank you for the good work of your son, Jesus, who died on the cross to take away our sin. And by simple trust and faith in him, we can have eternal life. And that's where it all begins. So thank you for that blessing, those resources that you continue to pour our way. I pray, Father, that we won't just celebrate the blessings, but we will celebrate you, the giver of those blessings, and that we will employ them so that way we are seen as faithful despite opposition, despite internal turmoil. I pray, Father, that we would depend upon you and love you and continually talk to you and hear from you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and together God's people said, amen.